Romans 10, 8b through 13. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad that you're with us on this Easter Sunday. We are absolutely convinced as a church, as a people, that the resurrection of Jesus not only happened, but it makes a significant impact and difference for our lives today. And that matters, and that's significant because we all find ourselves in the same boat. We are all people who are hardwired to find, to search for, to long for, to crave meaning and purpose and significance in this life. We all desire it. We all want it. We all want to get to the end of it all and be able to look back on a legacy that we accomplished. We all want to get to the end of it and be able to look back without regrets. And so what tends to happen then for each and every one of us is what we might call self-salvation projects. Like, we're all searching for a sort of salvation because we all want meaning and purpose in this life. And so what we do is we look to that which is most important to us, that which matters most to us. Whatever it is for you, that's probably the place in your life that you're trying to prove yourself, that you're trying to show that you measure up, that you're trying to find accolades, that you're trying to make a name and a reputation for yourself. Whatever it is for you, each of us is different, but we all have the same pursuit for meaning and purpose. And so we cling to what matters most, thinking that somehow, some way, if we work hard enough and try hard enough, that we will come to the end of it having a sense of meaning, fulfillment, and significance. For some of us, that might be a striving for a certain sense of personal fulfillment in life. Like this desire for comfort and ease, this desire to be living kind of the American dream, to have a comfortable existence. You everything that you do is wrapped up and bound up with that pursuit. For others of us, maybe it's a pursuit of reputation and a name in career fulfillment. We look to our career to provide for us a name and a reputation, a status, power, wealth, whatever it is that we think is going to provide us meaning, we look to it at the job place. Or maybe for others of us, it's this sense of family satisfaction. That there's this ideal in our head that if our family could look a certain way, if our kids could grow up to be certain kinds of people, then we would know that everything that we've been striving for is fulfilled. Like, we all do it. We're all in the same boat. And what do each and every one of these pursuits have in common? They don't tend to necessarily be evil or bad, are they? There's nothing wrong with desiring a sense of comfort, a sense of security, a sense of personal well-being and satisfaction. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to excel in your job, to work hard, to do well, to leave a legacy behind you. There's nothing inherently evil in that, is there? There's nothing wrong with working hard to provide for your family, to give your kids maybe greater opportunities than you had. There's nothing inherently wicked about that, is there? You see, this is why the resurrection of Jesus matters. Because sin at its essence, at the heart, isn't ultimately about choosing to do bad things. Sin ultimately is about placing anything other than Jesus in the seat that he rightly deserves in our lives. Like, that's the problem. The resurrection of Jesus matters because Jesus is going to show us a better way. He's not going to give us a new way. He's not going to say, turn aside from all those self-salvation projects and take up a new one called religion. And so now, instead of trying to work hard in your vocation to make a name for yourself, work your tail off with this religious checklist, and if you get through it all, then God would accept you and find pleasure and joy in you. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus gives us a wholly new way, a different way, a new kind of life that's bound up in Him. You see, we all understand that these self-salvation projects, they lead us to a roller coaster existence. Whatever it is that you find most important in your life, you know what that looks like. Some days you feel like you're doing quite well, you're knocking it out of the park, you're firing on all cylinders, and you're at the high of that roller coaster, only to find yourself 12 hours later the next day feeling pretty worthless because you're not living up to your own standards. It's a roller coaster. And so Jesus doesn't say, get off that roller coaster and come join me on this religious experience. He says, no, he's going to provide us a new and better and different kind of life that's found in Him. And by virtue of His life, His death, His resurrection, that He's going to provide for us an opportunity to come into this relationship with God, to have our lives bound up with meaning and purpose as we were created and intended to experience. The resurrection of Jesus matters. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And because Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus is all He claimed, so we can find new life in Him. Jesus is all He claimed, and so we can find new life in Him. If we're going to begin making sense of that statement, I think we have to come to our passage, our text this morning, and see what the inherent danger and problem is that we all experience. We need to look and see the problem of our lives and the problem of our world. Look again at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The language of salvation implies that there's something wrong with our lives and our world. I mean, the language of salvation implies that we need to be rescued from something. People who don't need rescue don't need a salvation. And so the very fact that Paul is saying to confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead so that we might be justified, that we might be saved, he's implying that there's something wrong. There's something askew. You see, we're all looking for a sense of rescue, a sense of salvation. We want meaning. We want significance. We want purpose. And so we pursue these self-salvation projects, hoping upon hope that they might fulfill and bring all that we thought they would. But in that pursuit, we all know that something's off. Something's amiss. I mean, we start to gain some ground, and yet we have this gnawing sense within us that this isn't ultimately going to satisfy. This isn't ultimately going to come through as we thought it would. We have this sense of angst as we search for meaning in an apparently meaningless world, and yet there's this malaise within us, and we can't quite put words to it. Like, we're pursuing personal fulfillment, and yet we don't feel fulfilled. We're pursuing a worth that comes in name and reputation and status, and yet as we start to acquire it, man, there's this gnawing sense within us that it's not providing what it promised to provide. The Scriptures come along. God speaks to us through His Word to provide language that we might wrap our minds around that common experience that each of us has. And the language that the Scripture provides to help help us understand this, this malaise, this inner angst that we all feel and experience is the language of sin. See, Jesus comes to provide salvation, rescue, a rescue from sin. Sin isn't, again, merely doing bad things, breaking rules. Sin ultimately is about placing your whole sense of worth on something other than Jesus. It's about an identity that's formed apart from Jesus. We were created and intended to have our identities formed and shaped by God Himself. We were created to live for Him. We were created to worship Him. And yet, very early in the story, we see our first parents, Adam and Eve, choosing to take matters into their own hands, to rebel, to go their own way. And that, then, is the common experience that we have all entered into. We all know what it looks like to take matters into our own hands, to trust in ourselves, to trust in our abilities and our know-how. We know what it looks like to not trust the voice of God, but to trust the voice of the deceiver. Like, that's a common experience, and the scripture says that the only way that we can understand it is through the language of sin. And when we build an identity on anything other than Jesus, then we're separated from Him and we need to be rescued. Anything that we place before the Lord creates the separation. We're no longer able to experience the life-giving relationship we were made for. And so Jesus then comes as the remedy to sin, as the remedy to our self-salvation projects. In those pursuits, we're spinning our wheels, and we know what that feels like. Like, we're working, we're striving, we're working and working and working and striving and striving and striving, and yet it doesn't seem like we're making any progress. And so Jesus enters into our existence, and He provides us with a new way. He doesn't come and say, take up this new set of lists and take up a new set of work requirements that you might earn your way into God's good graces. He comes instead and says that He gives His life as a substitute for us, that He lives the life that we were created to live. Like, that's what's staggering. When you read the gospel accounts of Jesus, the biographies about Jesus, you ought to be astounded with the reality that Jesus is living the life that you were supposed to. He does it in our place. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He provides a new way that if we would turn to Jesus, we might experience this new life, a new life that's characterized by trusting in Him. Rather than trusting in our work, our performance, our striving, we're to turn from those things and we're to trust in Jesus. See, the Christian life isn't about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. And so then the invitation is to respond to what Jesus is saying and doing. And that's significant because, again, the problem with our world and the problem of our lives, it lies within. Like, I'm fractured to the core of who I am. And if that is true, if our world is fractured, broken, then the solution to that fracturing, to that brokenness, isn't going to be found within us, within this world. It's going to come from the outside. You can't fix yourself. Like, that's why you spin your wheels and you feel like you're not getting anywhere, because you can't answer that problem. And so Jesus steps into our experience to come and to mend the lives of broken people like you and me. And so it begins with the heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. The language of belief here is an intellectual understanding. No, the language here is a language about trust. Trusting Jesus within the heart. See, the problem lies within us, and that's why the solution has to come from outside. Jesus has to come to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and that if we would trust Him by faith, we could be rescued. It's about His work on our behalf. trusting in him and his efforts, not in our own. See, Jesus is all he claimed, so we can find new life in him. And this then is why the resurrection matters. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is a staggering confession. This is a staggering claim about Jesus. This title, Lord, that's ascribed here to Jesus, it's used all throughout the Old Testament as a title for God himself. It's used as a title for God himself more than 6,000 times. And now, that title's being ascribed to Jesus. Jesus won't allow you to just write him off and push him to the side as some nice, moral, religious teacher. He won't allow you to do it. No one in his own day thought he was a nice, moral teacher. I was reading Mark chapter 2 with a friend this week. And the scene goes like this. There are these four friends who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus in the hopes that Jesus might heal him, that he might walk again. And Jesus does indeed heal him, but something amazing happens. Jesus doesn't just merely say, stand up and walk. He says, your sins have been forgiven. And what happens? The religious leaders know exactly what he's doing. Only God himself can claim the prerogative to forgive sins. You see, Jesus will not allow you to merely write him off, push him into a corner as a nice, moral, religious teacher. He won't allow it. You can't push him aside. This is a staggering claim that's made, and therefore the resurrection is significant, because the resurrection, the whole of the New Testament tells us, is God's vindication of Jesus. When he was hanged on that tree, the assumption was he was not indeed a man of God, because no man of God is hung on a tree. And so when they would have saw that, they would have immediately thought, he's just merely a robber. He's an insurrectionist. He's done something that has caused God to crush him. But instead, 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and the resurrection is this vindication that Jesus is all that he claimed. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or the way the Apostle Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus. Those staggering claims that he made about himself, he wasn't delusional. He wasn't misguided. No, he was, in fact, all that he claimed about himself. The cross, then, is Jesus taking on the penalty and the punishment of sin. Like, his life was lived in our place, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, and his death was also performed in our place. That the penalty and the punishment of sin would not come upon those who believe and trust in Jesus, but rather it is on him, that we might be reconciled to God. That's why the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or to the church at Corinth, he says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The resurrection is this demonstration that Jesus is not only alive, but he is everything that he claims about himself. And so the resurrection matters. The historical, bodily, literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Like, as Carson said, we believe, and the early Christians believe, that this wasn't a fairy tale. This wasn't a useful fiction to assuage a guilty conscience. No, their claim, whether we believe it or not, their claim is that Jesus literally rose from the dead, and that event changed the entire course of cosmic history. But maybe you're here and you're curious and maybe even a little skeptical. You're not so sure. Like, you've never seen anyone raised from the dead. I haven't. If you have, like, maybe we can have a conversation afterwards. But we've not seen that. Doesn't science show us that that's an impossibility? Like, it's impossible that people literally rise from the dead. And so what's going on in the scriptures is just this metaphor, this word picture trying to give us hope. But the problem is that the first believers, that they didn't hold to some notion of just a metaphorical understanding of Jesus rising from the dead. No, they claimed that he literally rose from the dead. But isn't that impossible? Like, we don't have time and room to go into every detail about the resurrection, but I want to make two very simple points. I want to be I'm trying to be very I'm not trying to set out proofs, if you will, but rather I want to show that it is at least possible, if not plausible, that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. There's nothing inherently contradictory in the resurrection that says it cannot occur. Sure, science can't explain it and science can't understand it, but that in and of itself is not science's role. That's why it can't do those things. There are lots of things that science can't answer. So that in and of itself doesn't mean that it's illogical, that it's impossible. Sure, it lies outside of our experience, but at the very least, we must accept that it isn't logically contradictory to say that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if that's true, then let's consider the early believers. Let's consider the Apostle Paul. Let's consider his experience. He was a persecutor of the church. He held the garments of those who killed Stephen. He was on his way to Damascus when he has this life-changing experience. And how does Paul describe it? He says, "I met the risen Christ." And his life was changed forever after. Now, if they knew that what they were believing, what they were trusting, what they were announcing was false, was a fiction, why on earth would they live a life of persecution, suffering, torment, and ultimately every one of them killed for their faith? Or maybe they did truly believe, but they were just mistaken. That might be possible if we're talking about a handful of people. But that's not the claim of the New Testament. The claim is that there were, at one point, more than 500 people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. Is it likely that every one of them was mistaken? That there wouldn't have been any of them that would have been able to say, "No, what you think you saw didn't really happen." And not only that, but it's not possible in that size of a crowd that there was some sort of mass hallucination. And so might it be that the thing that led the early believers to believe so fervently in this message about Jesus, that would lead them to the place of persecution and ultimately death, might it be that Jesus actually raised from the dead? Chuck Colson was a lawyer during the Nixon administration. He was a part of the Watergate scandal, and his part in the Watergate scandal actually sent him to prison. And during his time in prison, he encountered the claims of Jesus, and he came to place his faith and trust in Christ. Here's what Chuck Colson says about the resurrection. I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? That seems highly improbable. So if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then everything that he claims about himself is true. And if everything that he claims about us is true, then it has dramatic implications for our lives. And so the Apostle Paul says that we must respond. Look again at verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I find myself asking this question often as I sit across the table from friends. What are you going to do with Jesus? Like, if he is who he claims, if he is indeed the risen Son of God, and if he is the risen Son of God, then that implies that everything that is said about him is true. That he is the rightful king of the universe. That's what it means that he is Lord. If that is all true, then what are you going to do about Jesus? How in this moment will you choose to respond to Jesus? You see, it's not enough to have mental understanding, intellectual apprehension of the historical reality of his life, the historical reality of his death, and maybe even the historical reality of his physical, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead. In and of itself, that's not enough. I mean, James says in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 19, you believe that God is one? Good for you. So do the demons, and they shudder. And my commentary, it makes absolutely no difference for them. It is possible to believe all the right things and to be very distant from the Lord Jesus. And so the question that we have to ask is, how will you respond to Jesus? That the call of Jesus is to respond by faith, to trust him, to confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, and to believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, that we would trust, that we would place faith in Jesus. And he says here that you do that, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This language of calling upon the name of the Lord, it most often is in the context of prayer in the scriptures. So what Paul is saying is that all you need to do is to call, to pray to the Lord, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart. Call upon the name of the Lord and you can be rescued and experience new life. But you must respond. You must respond. You must not walk out of this room disinterested in Jesus. You must not walk out of this room thinking that he's a nice moral religious teacher who provides us an inspirational way of life that serves you no good. But instead, the call, the invitation is to respond by faith. Like, this is the good news of the gospel. Like, no matter what your background, no matter what your past, no matter what junk and garbage you brought with you through those doors, God meets us right where we're at in Jesus. I mean, isn't that true of the Apostle Paul? Like, he was on his way to murder more Christians. And he has this encounter with the risen Christ. And his life has changed forever. Jesus is all he claimed, so we can find new life in him. You see, I'm absolutely convinced that the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. That by virtue of faith and trust in Christ, that we can experience what the scriptures call resurrection life. That old way of life, it's dead, it's gone, it's buried. But we're raised to new life in Jesus, and now we can experience that new life as we follow after him. The resurrection changes everything. It allows us the opportunity to live as though Jesus truly is Lord of our lives. That God provides for us resurrection power, that we could live for Jesus, that we could trust him, that we could grow to look more and more like him. That only happens through Christ. The resurrection changes everything. Because of the resurrection, God is creating a resurrection community called the church. Men and women who are gathering themselves around the claims of Jesus. Gathering themselves around Jesus as Lord, seeking to have his life order and reorder and restructure our own. That the life of my family would be reflected of this commitment to Jesus as Lord. That my life and my vocation, that my hobbies, that everything about who I am would come to reflect the very confession that Jesus is Lord. And then we do that as a community. As a people, we have to remember he's writing this to churches, to groups of people. Like, so that's why Starting Point could be a really significant moment and opportunity for some of you. Like, exploring what it looks like to live in community with others centered on Jesus. Like, Starting Point would be a great place for you to begin next week. To, over the course of 4 weeks, begin to understand and unpack what it might look like to live in community, vital, life-giving community with one another. He creates this resurrection community, and he goes further to create this resurrection mission for his community, for his church. He says that this invitation, it's for all, it's for everyone. There's no distinction. Anyone who would give their lives to Jesus can come. It's for all. And so in that then provides for us who trust in Christ a mission to join in. That men and women could come to see Jesus for who he is. Find their lives bound up in Christ. Resurrection changes everything. And that's why at the end of our service every week, we pause, we take a moment to participate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself on the eve of his death. He took bread and he took a cup and he says, "These things represent my body and my blood." Now, when you take the bread, you remember that my body was broken. And when you dip it in the cup, you remember that my blood had to be shed that you might be reconciled to God. And so we want to create some space this morning, some space for you to ponder and to reflect, to ask the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? Like, no matter who you are, whether you're curious or skeptical, asking the question, what are you going to do about Jesus? Like, I remember being in your shoes. And coming to this moment where it's like I had all these questions, and while I didn't have answers to every single last question that I had, I knew that what Jesus was saying was true. That I needed to give my life to him. That I was the one whose wheels were spinning and I was going nowhere fast. And while I didn't have all the answers to my questions, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that I needed Jesus. This morning, we want to create a space where you can ponder and reflect on those things. And that you might have an opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. That in some simple moments of reflection, you might pray. You might ask God to forgive you of your sin, of building your life on something other than Him. And that you might turn from that, embrace Christ, and ask God to make you the kind of man or woman He created you to be. And then when you do that, we want to invite you to come forward and to take part in the Lord's Supper. Because for the very first time this morning, you are seeing Jesus through eyes of faith. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, I want you to have some space as well to think about that question. What are you going to do with Jesus? In this moment, in this place in your life, these circumstances that you find yourselves in, what are you going to do with Jesus? What does it look like for you to take a step to live as Jesus as your Lord? Like, let us not rush forward too quickly and callously that we miss an opportunity to reflect upon God's call on our lives. And then by faith, we come. We remember His broken body and His shed blood. And maybe in a fresh way today, as you walk away, as you're feasting on the Lord Jesus, you remember that He is not dead, but He is alive. And the resurrection changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your kind and Your gracious word to us, that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us in Jesus, that You have made a way, that You've made provision that we could be rescued and experience new life. Because Jesus is all He claimed, we can experience new life in Him. And so, Lord, I pray that You would overcome obstacles and barriers that are keeping men and women from embracing Christ by faith. That You would overcome obstacles and barriers in the lives of Your people, of believers who are living rebellious, sinful lives in this moment. But that we might freshly experience the grace of God in Christ and be renewed and restored. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.